Well, last Monday was, of course, Memorial Day, and because our kids were elsewhere, Elizabeth and I decided we'd go and do some shopping, and my birthday the next day had something to do with it as well. And so we headed out to Cabazon, and it was Memorial Day. So Cabazon was jammed with all kinds of people. We were in a hit-and-run mission, so we knew a couple of stores we were going to go to and all of that, but you couldn't help but notice as you walked through all the people who were there after you finally got parked. But the thing that caught my attention in a special way, and Elizabeth's too, because I consistently pointed it out to her, was the long lines outside some of the stores. And people were waiting very patiently to get in. But the interesting thing and the obvious thing about each of these stores is they were all the high-end elite stores. And they were wanting luxury, brand name, everybody wants this kind of thing if they could only afford it kind of stores. And what was interesting was these were long lines, people waiting very patiently to get in. The other thing was that the store didn't want to let in more people than it could give a pleasant customer experience, because the way it was purchased was as important as how much it was spent. Their reputation was on the line. And it struck me as I walked there and looked around and saw who was in the line and various things that people will pay a lot of money to get a product that says something about them. I read an article later, having looked up some things related to us, that put it like this. No one can argue that a $40,000 Rolex watch is somehow more practical than a Timex. But luxury brands don't care about practicality. Instead, a person who purchases luxury goods does so to make a statement about who he or she is. Luxury products imply that the person who owns them is powerful, wealthy, sophisticated, and a member of an elite group. That's what people are buying into, a personal identity that declares, "I, unlike many people, are extraordinary." I'm sure that doesn't apply to everyone, just probably 98% of the people who buy those kind of things, because image impression is a very important part of our culture. And it's important that I make a good impression, or that I make an impression that indicates my importance or my significance. That's become increasingly true with social media, and especially about young people who increasingly find themselves to market an image of themselves with carefully selected pictures and photographs that are there to display something about who they are. Elizabeth reported to me back when she was teaching at seminary about one of her students who kept saying that I need to make a brand for myself. And it struck me as about as opposite to what I went to seminary thinking about as was possible, that the idea you go to seminary so you can have a notch to make a personal brand for yourself in terms of representing yourself. But that's very much part of the culture in which we live. One of the challenges of life is that it's very easy and tempting to live to give an impression. And impressions can be important. I mean, we all know there's something about first impressions, and we have different proverbs related to that. And if you're meeting people, you want to give an appropriate impression. But there's a difference between giving a good impression and wanting to make an impression. There's a difference between focusing on style rather than substance. There's a difference between being more concerned about the package than the product and what's inside. Our culture calls us to live to make an impression. But the gospel calls us in Christ to live to make an impact, to make a difference in people's lives, to be concerned about the substance of our lives, even more than the style of our lives. Now, the two are not polar opposites, but often if we have to choose, it's important to choose to make an impact for the purpose and glory of God. Paul was about that. It's one of the things you'd have to say about Paul, that if you were looking at him, if you ever met him, he was not somebody who had an impressive appearance. As a matter of fact, he himself will say, "My bodily presence is contemptible and my speech is unimpressive." And there's descriptions of him later which describe his physical persona. We're not sure how true they are, but portray him as a hook-nosed, balding, bow-legged little man. Whatever it was, when you saw him, you were not blown away. But over the course of his life, he left an impact on the world that is rivaled by few others. His life made a difference. And one of the things that people who watched him needed to understand was the difference between the style that he may have had and the substance of what was there. The church in Thessalonica was in a place where it was getting challenged because Paul's style didn't seem to be significant. And so he needs to write them to help them understand the difference between style and substance, between impression and impact. And in the course of that, he makes, I think, some important things for us. A passage we're going to look at this morning is important in a particular way for Christian leaders. But it's also important for all of us because we're all called to make an impact in the lives of others for the glory of Christ. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now let me remind you, Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. He'd been there for perhaps as little as 3 weeks, but almost certainly more like 3, 4, 5 months. We're not given a particular time. And then he was forced to leave the city because of the uproar instigated by certain people against him. And he had to leave and go to Berea and then on further. And as he left and as he thought back on what was there, he was deeply concerned what was happening to these baby Christians who he'd left behind in the midst of a very hostile environment. Would they survive? And Timothy has just come back from Thessalonica, and as he comes back, he brings a report. They're doing well, Paul, but they're facing some attacks against them. And in this passage that we're reading, in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, he's giving them a reminder. So he pointed out last week that the expression, you know, you know, you know, you know, you are witnesses, remember. And he's calling them back to remember how things really were under the onslaught of false information, fake news that had been directed their way. So we're picking it up in verse 7. And there's a little bit of difference in how these verses are numbered in different translations. So for the sake of some of you, he ends verse 6 saying, "We could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share." The word's a stronger one than share. We were ready to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, the God who's called you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, as I've said, there's a smear campaign going on in Thessalonica trying to disrupt these local Christians and get them to think, oh yeah, that was just a passing phase. This guy came through. We were taken in. It isn't serious. He was a shyster. He was in it for money and he's left and he's abandoned us. So they're trying to pull them away. And so what Paul has done, and we looked last week at the first 6 verses, he says, we weren't like this. And he's emphasized what they weren't like, what they didn't do. And he's put the contrast. We weren't in it for greed. We weren't coming deceiving. We weren't under some kind of pretense. We were God approved, and we were people who didn't use our rights as apostles of Christ. So now in verses 7 to 12, he's concerned about what we were like toward you, how we did act. And he uses two major images. The image of a mother, and I'm going to suggest that that goes from verses 7 to 9, and the image of a father from verses 10 to 12. And he talks about how he ministered among them. And you'll notice as he begins, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children or cherishing her own children. Now, I think there's three statements here that are made about Paul in his relationship to them being like a mother. That's kind of unusual in one sense that Paul is saying, I was mother-like. Doesn't seem the kind of thing a man normally says. And yet in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Galatians, he says, I was in birth pains until you became mature in Christ. So this isn't the only place he compares himself to a mother. And God himself compares himself to a mother. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, he'll say, a woman may forget you, a mother may forget her nursing child, not me. And then he says, I nursed you, and I tenderly care for you, in chapter 66 of Isaiah. So it's not entirely foreign. But the picture here is of a mother. Actually, she's called a nurse. But then it goes on to say, taking care of her own children. So this is a woman who is a nurse, meaning a wet nurse. And so this is a nursing mother with her own children. And the first thing, Paul uses three descriptions in this verse, and they all come around the same kind of idea. The first is that she was gentle. I was gentle toward you. And that's in contrast. Remember the last statement? I could have thrown my weight around as an apostle. I could have come telling you I was important. I could have come telling me you should be supporting me financially. I have rights as an apostle. But I didn't use those rights as an apostle. I chose to be gentle among you. This is a kind of poignant day for us. And I was talking a little bit about as the way we came here, because this is the day, June 2nd, that our first baby was born. And every parent remembers what that first day, the mother better than the father, but remembers all that that first day meant, that all of the pain and then the birth of this little one. And I still remember going in and seeing Janice as she was lying there, all 8 pounds, 8 ounces of her, and Elizabeth holding her at that particular time. And then I was handed the baby. And what, I don't know what to do with this. She had had 12 nieces and nephews. She was a veteran at looking after babies. We hadn't had a baby on our side of the family for a long time, and I knew what they were, but didn't know how they worked. And so I was impressed by Elizabeth's immediate sense of gentleness and care and the tenderness and my stiffness and my concern. I still remember the panic I felt when she left me alone with Janice for the very first time. And she needed changing, and I waited. Now, I need to put the record straight. By the time the third child came, roles had reversed entirely, and every time the baby needed changing, Elizabeth seemed to have this strange, thing, I'll do it. And I got a lot of the third ones along the way, but not so much the first one. But the gentleness that a mother has, and you ladies identify with this, and we men look on with this kind of, that sense of tenderness and grace. Babies are fragile. And babies are completely dependent. And babies are needy. And they're noisy. And they're messy. And yet all of those things draws a mother toward the child and not pushes away. And there's a sense she needs me. And that drawing toward. And that's what Paul is talking about. And then she says, and be gentle as a nursing mother cares for, cherishes, is the word that used. It's a word that was used of a mother bird warming its chicks in the nest. A child needs protection. A child needs provision. And a mother's instinctive heart is to do that. Now, Paul is saying, you know what? You were like newborn babies. And I was gentle with you. It's a command. It's a command in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The man of God, the person who's serving God, must be gentle. Not harsh, not brutal, but recognizing there's newborn babies. And there's even growing Christians. So as we think about what it takes to live in a way that honors God, the call is not just for church leaders, but all of us in our own place to know what it is to be gentle. And then Paul uses another, shifts the image a little bit. And he says in the next verse, so being affectionately desirous of you. Actually, the word's a little bit different than that. It's hard to translate, but the word is yearning for you. Yearning for you. And the image that comes to my mind is when our third born was born, and after a couple of months, she got dehydrated in some particular way, and she had to stay overnight in the hospital in a little cubbyhole being cared for. And I remember Elizabeth, she was yearning for Heather all night. She couldn't get comfortable. She couldn't get still. Her heart was somewhere else. This is a word, yearning, that's a word of someone who's away and distant, and that yearning that goes. Some of you as mothers can live through that. Some of you now even know there's people who are away. Sometimes we yearn more for the absent child and the prodigal child than for others. And Paul is saying, here he is, I've separated for you. I yearn for you. I don't get restful here. In other words, Paul is saying, you weren't just converts and numbers in a book. You weren't just notches in a saddle. I yearn for you. And it'll say at the end of the verse, you notice the expression there, because you'd become dear to us. You'd become beloved to us. And he's using a word, he uses that 27 times in the New Testament to describe nearly always his attitude to believers. Paul was a man who gave his heart away. And he's saying, that's what a mother does. And notice the image, we imparted to you, not just shared with, because that we imparted to you the word of God. And even though he says not only the word of God, that's in one sense the primary thing he had to give. Babies need milk. Baby Christians need the gospel. They need the word of God. And so the major thing he gave them was the gospel. He mentions that four times in these first 12 verses, that I came giving you the gospel. We didn't hesitate to give you the gospel. God's good news, the message of God. And he'll celebrate in verse 3, when you heard it, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is actively alive within you. So Paul is reminding us what we need to make sure people are getting is the word of God. But he says, but we gave you our own selves as well. And what a great picture of a mother. I mean, a mother gives herself when she's at her best. She doesn't just stick a bottle in and then go away and leave. But she gives her heart and she gives herself. I sometimes listen to different programs, and you'll listen to a TV preacher and he'll look at you and say, we want you to know out there that we really love you. And I think, you don't even know who I am. Don't give me this. Paul wasn't using that kind of pseudo-religious language. You've become dear to us. And there's something even in a body of believers that calls us to recognize we're family now. And it isn't just that we're aware of each other, but to move toward becoming dear to us. So there's a heart desire to serve. And then Paul goes on to verse 9. Now, I can remember other times when I've preached this, I've thought of, well, this is another image. This is an image of a mother and now a servant. And then I thought, who's more likely to be working and toiling day and night than a mother? I mean, a mother's job is 24/7. She's always at it. She's always, especially when they're young. There's always these demands. And, you know, the old thing about, oh, no, I don't work. Well, for any mother, that's an obvious lie. You're working in the most demanding and the most significant work that can be done in the human community. But Paul describes himself. And he says, when I was among you, you know my labor and my toil. And what he's referring to in that, he makes clear in 2 Thessalonians when he writes again, and there was a problem of people in the church not working, and he says, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And what Paul is saying is, when I came to Thessalonica, I took a job. I worked as a manual laborer. In Corinth, he worked as a leather worker, making tents and other things out of leather. That probably was what happened in Thessalonica. We're not told that in the book of Acts about what he did there, but he went and he found a job. Now, you need to understand, for Greeks and Romans who were teachers, working with your hands was a disgrace. It's not what you did. It might be slaves that did, it might be free men that did, but a citizen of Rome or Greece was above working with their hands. And when Paul comes and he works and he gets a little shop somewhere along the main street, and he's in there working with his hands to provide for his own food because he won't take any money from the Thessalonians to whom he's seeking to share the gospel. He's not going to be a burden to any of them. And that's working with hard work, physical labor. But then he said, I did it night and day. And what that almost certainly means is that whenever he had free time, when he wasn't working in the shop, he was ministering the gospel and working with people, and probably did the both the same. You came into Paul's shop, you got the product, and you got the gospel. And what he's saying is, I was a 24/7 servant of the gospel. Now, clearly he slept. He's not denying that he slept, but he's saying that they were accusing me of being somebody who was in it for money. I worked. I didn't take money from you. I demeaned myself in terms of the eyes of the larger populace because I was committed to getting the gospel out. I had a mother's heart, not to burden you, but to bless you with who I am and what I did. So we think on those three verses, and they say something about the dignity of mothering, and they say something about the importance of mothering, but they also say something about how Christian ministry is to be taken on. Not raising people up to an elite status, but recognizing that those who serve follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who looked at his men and said, the greatest among you is the servant of all. I am among you as one who serves. Do you know what I've done for you? I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, have served your needs. You ought to wash one another's feet, to serve one another. And so this is the model of Jesus that Paul is talking about as he talks about himself as a spiritual mother to these young Christians. And then he shifts the image. So in verses 10 to 12, he moves to the image, he doesn't use the term until he gets to verse 11, of a father. Now he uses that term fairly often. He'll talk about Timothy as my son in the faith. He'll talk about Onesimus, the slave, who's coming back to Philemon, and he'll say, I send him back to you, not as a slave, but as my son in the Lord, my child in the Lord. He's not a slave, he's a child not only of me, but of God, and he's your brother in Christ. And he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 that I am your father in the gospel. I have fathered you. I've cared for you. And so he feels this fatherly responsibility. And it's interesting in terms of that, there's three things that he says. First of all, in verse 10, I set a model. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to generalize on this, but it's interesting that mothers' natural instinct is to protect and care for their children. Fathers have a natural instinct to begin to push their children out into the larger world. You can see it at the playground. Mothers will say, "No, don't do that, you may stumble." And fathers will say, "Come on, try it, I dare you." There's a different of emphasis, not right or wrong, just different focus. But Paul begins by saying, you saw how, and these words are hard to translate, but the first word has about it, the piously doesn't quite get it. How did they translate it here? Holy, but that's not really the idea. The word is talking about having spiritual vitality. You saw how, with spiritual vitality, how righteous, or how piously, but that doesn't fit either. There isn't a good English word that fits it here. How, with a vital sense of my connection with God and my dependence upon God. So it's talking about, you saw my spiritual vitality, and you saw my ethical righteousness. You saw how righteously I lived. I followed right practices. I did the right thing. When I was working in the shop, I gave everybody a dollar's worth of product for a dollar's payment. I met the standards. I didn't slip anything under. I didn't put my thumb on the scale. All of those kind of things. You saw godliness, you saw righteousness, and you saw blamelessness. You saw my outer behavior, that it was without flaws. Now, he's not saying he's sinlessly perfect, but what he is saying is that I modeled, and I just read that verse in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians when he says, I did this so that you could imitate us. Now, there's a central principle for fathers, that one of the things that fathers are called to do is to be a model for their children, to set a course in terms of their own conduct and in their own character. Paul will say in other places, follow me as I follow Christ. And one of the great things that I do for my children, with all kinds of failures and shortcomings, and my grandchildren, is in some way to model what it means to be a man of God. One of the great blessings that a father gives is the blessing of character, a character that manifests Christ. I read a book today this week by Scott Sauls, and in it he makes this comment. In America, credentials qualify a person to lead. In Jesus, the chief qualification is character. In America, what matters most are the results we produce. In Jesus, what matters most is the kind of people we are becoming. That's a critical issue as we think about our country and we think about the needs of our country and the huge character vacuum that exists. But it's more important than we think in our church life and we think in our families. Are my kids seeing a model of character, of godly character? And as we seek to lead others in our Christian life, it is who I am modeling what God calls me to be. Now, that's true for mothers and fathers as well, for men and women as well. Second thing Paul talks about is sort of the method he does, the manner in which he goes about his job as a father. And note, he uses three terms, and they're interesting terms as he describes himself. He says, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you, each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you. Now, those three words are closely related, and yet they're different. The first word has about it the idea of exhorting or encouraging. In other words, it means like a father says to his child, you can do this, you can do this. I know you can do this. Go, do it. And a father sets that as a kind of challenge. The second word is a word that is probably better translated, how we comforted you. because it's a word, as a matter of fact, it's used in chapter 5 and verse 18, I think it is, when it says, or maybe verse 8, when it says to comfort the discouraged, the little-souled. And probably Paul was in this position. He's thinking there's some of them, and they are discouraged because they become Christ followers, and now they're cut off from their family. They're cut off from other people. They're being ostracized. They're under this challenge, and they need someone to come alongside and say, I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but God's with you in this. God will keep you. And there's some of them who've fallen flat on their face, and they've collapsed under pressure. And Paul says, come alongside, and we want to comfort those of you who are struggling or who are failing or those kind of things. I encouraged, I comforted. And then the second word, or the third word, is a word that has about it the idea of bearing witness in a court of law. I testified. This is a word that has more about giving a vision and setting a course and saying, this is what God's calling. This is where you need to go. This is what you need to do. And that's a calling of a spiritual father as well. Yeah, there's times of encouragement, there's times of comfort, and then there's times of saying, come on, get your eye up, get going. This is the goal. Move toward it. And I can't help but think of different coaches I had along the way, some of them that were exact opposite of doing those things, and some of them who made me want to go there and be better and to move forward. And as a father and as spiritual leaders and those who are interacting one another. So Paul's model was his character. Paul's method was being involved in the lives of those he was doing and responding to their needs in different ways. And Paul's goal is what he comes to at the end of the verse. What I was after was so that you would walk worthy of God. Each of those words is worth thinking about. Walk. Those of you who are parents, you remember your children, they didn't immediately learn to walk. And you remember all the experience of crawling and then standing and then falling and then walking. And you encourage them to walk. That's the main word Paul uses to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is walking, one step at a time, moving forward in the right direction. And baby Christians need to learn to walk. So he needed to teach them how to walk, not just, as it were, to have accepted the gospel, but now to begin to take their next steps. But then he not only wanted them to walk, he wanted them to walk in a particular way, to walk worthy of God. Four times. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Philippians 1:27, walk worthy of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, walk worthy of the Lord. Chapter 2 here of 1 Thessalonians, walk worthy of God. The word worthy is a word that came from a balance scale. And the balance scale, what you put in one side, needed to be worthy of what was in the other side. So the weight was in one side, the product was in another, and they needed to balance. And what Paul is saying here is the standard you're to live by in your life is not what other people are doing. It isn't what some code people have given you to do. It's to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. It's to walk worthy of God. It's to walk worthy of the gospel. It's to walk worthy of your calling. And it's interesting, that's what he next goes on to say, the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. God who has an eternal destiny for you in his own kingdom. You're already in the kingdom. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. And yet the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. You're already in the kingdom, but the kingdom isn't already here in its fullness, and it won't come until the Lord Jesus returns. But you're called to be a kingdom person here and now, looking forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. And it's important for us as Christians to begin to realize that's our calling, to walk worthy of God. None of us can do that. That's a standard that's way beyond us. And yet it's a standard that calls out from the into the depths of our hearts, Lord, I want to be worthy, not because if I'm not worthy, I won't be accepted. But because it's an offering of love and gratitude to who you are and all that you've done for me. This is the week we remember the invasion of Europe 75 years ago. And you remember the movies, perhaps Saving Private Ryan. And they go in and they collect, and at the end, as Tom Hanks is dying, and I don't remember all the details now, he says to Private Ryan, who's been saved, as he's dying, he says, "Deserve this." And then at the end of the movie, it shows him in the cemetery at Normandy and coming up to the place where the burial is and trying to say, have I deserved it? Have I deserved the deaths that were there? I remember when I saw that movie, I thought, oh, what a terrible burden to live under. Deserve this. The call of the gospel isn't deserve this. We can never deserve what God's done for us. But we can try to live in a way that's worthy of this. If you've done this for me, then I want to be in some way more worthy of the kind of love you've shown me. I don't want to take it for granted. I don't want to cheapen it. I want to live worthy. So the passage is Paul is giving about his own life. He's really saying, no, don't misunderstand. I'm not like those other people that I'm being compared to. I didn't live to make an impression. I lived to make an impact. That's why I treated you like a mother. That's why I sought to live among you as a father. And that's why I seek to live my life, because I want to honor the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. I need to examine my life and to ask, am I more interested in impressing or in making an impact to the glory of Christ in my children, in my grandchildren, in my friends, and in my circle of acquaintances, and in the family here at Redeemer Fellowship?